On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther took out a hammer and nailed 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. An act that would catalyze debate and usher in radical change in the church. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau takes a moment to recognize this significant milestone in church history, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, the reformers of yesteryear have left us with a great body of knowledge about God and the church and the state of man. But it leaves us wondering if any tasks remain. Is there anything left for us to do? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Reformation Sunday, October 29th, 2017. Special thanks to my children for playing the piece you hear under me, a hymn that was written by Martin Luther himself, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his Reformation 500 message entitled, Contend Earnestly for the Faith.
Have you ever worked with a person or known a person who could best be described as a blister? They're the kind of folks that they kind of hang around the sidelines when there's work to be done, and then maybe they come and they help for a few minutes. They can kind of appear to be part of the crew, and that's why they're the blister. They show up when the work is over. And maybe you're thinking of someone. I think all of us might know someone like that, and maybe we're sitting there with a little smile or whatever else, and you have somebody in mind. Could be a coworker, could be a family member. Well, the nation of Israel had its blister as well. And Israel, within that nation, it was the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim just didn't seem to get along. And for those of you who remember back to our study in the book of Judges, and the man, the judge by the name of Gideon. Gideon was, of course, he was at battle with the Midianites. And so one of the things that Gideon had done is that he had sent callers throughout the land of Ephraim calling for men to help him in this great battle. And there were no takers whatsoever. And so Gideon defeated the Midianites anyway. And as soon as he did, the Ephraimites show up and they accuse Gideon. They say, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And of course, Gideon was a soft-spoken man, and he gave that soft answer that turned away wrath, and he built up the Ephraimites so they wouldn't get angry and things like that. He didn't say, "I had called you, but you didn't respond," nothing like that. Well, the same thing happens a few chapters later. This time, there was a new judge. His name was Jephthah, and this was in chapter 12, and Jephthah was at that point fighting against the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites. And the Ephraimites, like they were at the time of Gideon, they were summoned, and they did not show. And Jephthah, they accuse him because Jephthah goes and he defeats the Ammonites. And they go to Jephthah and they say, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us?" And this time the Ephraimites take it further. They say to Jephthah, "We're going to burn your house down with you in it." And Jephthah was very unlike Gideon, the soft-spoken judge. Jephthah was a hothead. And they said that to him. And what Jephthah did was he gathered the Gileadites. Gileadites would have been from a few tribes. It was more like a region. And he gathered the Gileadites and he went to battle against the Ephraimites. This was a civil war. This was tribes of Israel gathered against tribes of Israel. Israelite killing Israelite. And a few tribes coming against this one tribe. And Jephthah, he defeats them. But he wants to defeat them in such a dramatic way that just defeating them in battle is not good enough. So what he does is he sends men and they capture the ford of the Jordan as it crosses into the land of Ephraim. And when they're there, at this point in time, the Israelites had already developed regional dialects and accents and things like that, depending on the region in which you lived. Just like we English speakers, we could recognize somebody maybe that was living in the South, or we could recognize somebody from Australia or England or something like that. The way they say things would give them away. Even our Canadian neighbors, a month or so ago, Celeste and I were up there visiting with some Canadian pastors, and you know, the bathroom is the washroom. You know, they say progress instead of progress. You know, they mispronounce everything. What they did is they set up a challenge. And when an Ephraimite came to cross the ford, the men who were guarding that area asked them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And of course, Ephraimites would know, if I say yes, I die. So no, I'm not an Ephraimite. And so what would they do? They would say, well, they had a password. It was a test. They would say, "Well, say Shibboleth." And apparently the men of Ephraim would say Sibboleth. And when you pronounced that, when you said that wrong, you died. It was a terrible civil war. 42,000 Ephraimites lost their lives. It's a horrible section in the history of Israel that this happened. Now, that word Shibboleth actually had a real meaning. It was a Hebrew word. It meant, you know, flowing stream and so forth. Today, if you look up Shibboleth in the English dictionary, we've brought that word over. We've given it an entirely new meaning. Our meaning for Shibboleth, I looked it up. It says it means a custom, principle, or belief distinguishing a particular class or group of people. So it's become something different. It's become what it was used for during this time in the book of Judges. It was a password. It was a test. And I wish sometimes that testing to see if somebody spoke the truth were that easy, right? Wouldn't it be great if you could just sit there in the pews, go turn on the television, go anywhere in the world and hear a pastor speak, to just hear if he pronounced Shibboleth correctly? Wouldn't that be easy? Well, this is Reformation Sunday. And in the ecclesiastical calendar, this is the Lord's Day before October 31st. It's an extremely important day in the life of the church. October 31st, again, we spoke about it this morning, but that's the day where Martin Luther went. He nailed the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg. Not only is this Reformation Sunday, but this is the 500th anniversary of that day and of those actions. And it was like a snowball rolling down a hill. It gathered strength, it gathered size and speed, and the world was forever changed by that hammer and that nail and that lowly monk. Now, not only has the Christian church changed, but the world as we know it. I mean, if you really study the Reformation, you'll see how much impact it had on all of Western culture. Everything from the fact that we have schools, and I mean, it was a change in the way we think, and we've seen the corruption of what those beliefs were into where we are now as a nation. Well, our church, we subscribe, of course, to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We, in our church, we stand in the tradition of that Reformation. And that was a particular place in history, and we're down the stream, as it were, from those great actions. Now, there are many great truths that have come out of the Reformation, including the five pillar truths of the Reformation. Most of you are probably familiar with this, the five solas, solas being the Latin word for only or alone. These were the five truths, the five catchphrases, the five models of the Reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. And so in one sense, you could boil the teaching of the Reformation down to just these five truths. And if you boil it down even further, you get two of these points. And there was this great debate over these pivotal issues of the Reformation and sola fide, that justification was by faith alone, was the material cause of the Reformation. And sola scriptura was the, what am I thinking of? Sorry. Sola fide was a material cause and sola scriptura a formal cause. And the formal cause, that everything that we could know about God and scripture and about being living the life of the Christian was something that needed to be taken back to scripture. The scripture was the only thing that could bind the conscience of God's people. You couldn't bind the conscience of God's people by the magisterium or by church tradition. It needed to be found in scripture. And the truth is, the Catholic Church didn't have any problem with scripture, grace, Christ, faith, or that God would get glory. That was never an issue. The problem came over the word alone. The Reformers started and ended with the word of God. And what they found was that what was being taught in the church did not reflect what they were learning as they started looking at the Bible, questioning their own theology, their own assumptions. The church arguing that the Bible was authoritative, but not only authoritative, but it was authoritative in a different way than those that even taught God's word. It was above them. It held the church accountable. It was God's very words to his people. Well, I'd like to say that both sides just calmly debated and argued and came to a conclusion. That was not the case. Charles V, after Martin Luther was placed on trial at the Diet or the Diet of Worms, he called Luther's testimony a cesspool of heresies. In the Council of Trent, still stands today, binding council of the Catholic Church, Church of Rome, pronounced the Reformation teachings anathema. It was teachings that if you held to, you go to hell. Well, how does error creep into the church? How does it come to the church? More specifically, what are we supposed to do about it? That's really the question I want to pose this morning, and we'll do so by looking at a short passage in the book of Jude. If you turn there, just go to the end, find Reformation, and go back a book. If you ask me what chapter we'll be in, we'll have more problems. We'll be starting in verse 3. Well, let's look at this issue in the church, and what are we supposed to do about it, and how it gets into church. And I think this short passage in Jude is a great place to start. Beginning at verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Drop down to verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, I believe that there are two broad and general aspects of what it means to contend for the faith that are pertinent for us this morning, necessary, if you will, for us to speak about. Because really, this what the Reformers were doing was that they were contending for the faith. They were studying the Scriptures in order to draw forth their own ideas and their theology and testing the things they believed to see if they were aligned with Scriptures, that they were teaching what Scripture taught. They were doing that. And some of the same calling is upon us as well. We know that from our own experiences, but because Scripture commands us to contend for the faith, commands us to contend for the truth, and you cannot or you would not be instructed to contend for something unless there was a danger in losing it. You don't need to fight if there isn't a battle. And so the command to contend for the faith is the assumption that there is something or someone to contend with, and that there is a danger of losing what we fail to contend for. There are, of course, many aspects that we can look at about what this means. I just want to simply look at two areas, two general areas, categories. The first is internal. The second is external. Now, when I say internal, and I'm contrasting that to external, what most of us think, where our minds tend to go is, yeah, that makes sense. We have to contend from the faith within the church and outside of the church. That's not what I'm speaking about. That's true, but I'm not speaking about that. You can certainly argue that, and you could have a teaching series just on that there are errors within the church and the philosophies of the world, there are errors and so forth. But those aren't our designations this morning. See, the first place that you need to contend for the faith is the battlefield of your own heart, your own soul. It's the battle within. That's the first place that you need to contend for the faith. You know, Disney tells us, well, follow your heart. The Bible tells us your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What do you believe? Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12 that we must not be conformed to this world, but that we need to be transformed. You know, think of a jello mold. That's what the world is like. It's a mold, and we're formed by it, but we're to be transformed. Literally, Paul's saying you need to go through metamorphosis. How? He says, by the renewing of our minds so that we are able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The battle for truth must begin with a battle within. Do you believe that there is a battle going on in your very heart and mind? Do you believe that you cannot contend for the truth or defend the truth in this world if you do not already know the truth in your own mind? How can you defend or contend with that which you do not know? There are so many today that believe, well, all Christianity is, if we just boil it down, all, you know, this is just about loving God and, you know, wanting to please God, both very important things. However, they think that those things are somehow at odds with the study of God, with studying theology. That very idea is proof that that person has not learned what it means to contend for the truth in their own mind. And therefore, they cannot contend for truth anywhere else. The truth is something they do not know. They may know some truths, but they certainly don't know the body of faith that Jude was referring to. And if they are Christians, we would describe them as spiritually immature. The devil may not be out to get them because they are spiritually impotent. Imagine, if you would, a battle between two armies. And someone notices a group of soldiers on the battlefield sleeping in the midst of a battle. Other soldiers are at war. They're dying. They're losing their life. But there's this group that's sleeping in the middle of a battle. When the sleeping soldiers are surveyed by the enemy, do you think that they would give them much concern? Do you think that they would give them much focus? No. You would let them go. Why rouse a sleeping enemy? Of course, we know the answer to that. It doesn't make sense. And you see people saying, I don't understand what the big strife is. I go on through my life and there's just no problems. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't have any persecution. Nobody's to argue with. Maybe it's because you just don't know the truth. Maybe it's because you're not speaking the truth. Maybe it's because the gospel that you preach is really not a gospel because it's not offensive, because it has nothing to do with sin or the holiness of God or anything like that. Perhaps you have seen children, young children, playing soccer or something like that. And one child, for just a moment, they think that they've achieved superstar status because they are driving this ball down the field, and for a moment, the crowd just erupts, and they could hear this crescendoing of yells, and they could pick out dad's voice. I don't know what he's saying, but I could just hear him kind of cheering me on, and everything's going on. It's just exciting, but they're not cheering because of this child's athleticism. They're cheering because, or they're yelling because he's driving the ball in the wrong direction. He's moving the ball toward his own goal. And as he goes there, he can see his goalie frantically waving at him. And in his excitement, he's waving back. Right? Nobody's opposing him. He's doing so great. Why? Because the other team realized that their goal is aligned at that point. There's nothing to contend with. They let him go. Make no mistake, he's still wearing the uniform of his team. Just like the soldiers, those sleeping soldiers, privates in that army, they're still wearing the uniform of their army, but they're impotent. Their presence is practically a benefit to the enemy. Someone will say, well, you just need to love God and you don't need all that theology stuff. Let me ask, how can you love God when you don't know anything about him? I'm not talking about the mere accumulation of Bible knowledge so that you can win some theological Bible trivia. I'm talking about the heartfelt receiving of God's word in your heart, allowing it to transform us, allowing it to mold us, allowing it to correct us. The world has conformed us. And we are being conformed to this world. And Paul encourages us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. We need God's word. We need the working of the Holy Spirit to transform us. Did you know that you cannot grow in the Lord without theological study? You cannot. You may have a general or basic understanding of Christianity. It will be extremely shallow. It will be extremely shallow in every way. You'd be like a soldier who has very little skill sent out to the front lines. He's not sure how to hold the gun. He doesn't know what he's doing. What do you think your survival rate is contending on the front lines with very little training? And whether you study the Bible or not, you do understand, have a theological viewpoint. You may not study the Bible, you may not know anything about God, but you in your mind already have an idea about God's nature, about man's nature, about the way of salvation, about how the church ought to function. And you may be wrong about all of those things. Congratulations, you're just a really bad theologian. Whether you study or not, that God is holy, you already have an idea of what it means that God is holy. And you know what it means in your mind that man is sinful, or you think you know what that means. But those are categories that you cannot know unless you study, because the jello mold of the world is teaching you something different. And I'm using this idea of a jello mold to be gracious, because we could talk about the mold of a concrete form, right? For some of us, you know, our theological opinions are so formed to the world, we might as well have poured concrete in there instead of jello. Understand that God's word is the best jackhammer to get rid of theological concrete. Perhaps you're a career man. You know, you understand all about computers. Maybe you have a hobby. Maybe it's hunting, or maybe it's golf. Maybe it's woodworking. Maybe it's fishing. Maybe it's travel. Doesn't matter what it is, but you fill your heart and your mind with those things that interest you. And you fill your mind with those things that you think you need. Someone brings you some computer problem, and you know every detail, you know every problem, you know everything that needs to be done. It's a topic that interests you. How many theological books have you read in the past month, the past 6 months, in the past year? How many books about God fill your shelves at home? I'm not talking about, you know, Christian fiction, as beneficial as that might be. I'm talking about real theology books, things that unpack the way of salvation, other great truths of the faith. You know, if you speak about the great spotters of forgery, right? You've got forged currency. You got Secret Service. That's what they're involved in. You've got the forgery in art, right? You speak about those great forgeries and those that are trained to spot them. You know what they spend their time in? Studying the authentic things. That's what, if you look at those that are trained to spot forgeries in art, they dive into and study the reality of the masters. They focus on it. They think about it. And when they see the forgery, it immediately jumps out. It may be a simple brushstroke, but they know there's an error there. How can you understand the forgeries that the world is pouring out against the church if you don't study the authentic Christian faith? You know, someone will say, well, you know, all that stuff just for theologians. I don't need any of that theology and doctrine stuff. You know, my focus is just want to, you know, knowing that I'm saved and that I love Jesus. You know, we don't need all of that stuff. We just need to focus on the gospel, those things about salvation. Look back at the text. Look closely, verse 3. This is what Jude is saying is absolutely incredible. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about what? About our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints," once for all delivered. In other words, Jude is saying, while I really wanted to write to you about the gospel, about our common salvation, I saw that I needed rather to write to you, or the way he words it, to appeal that you contend earnestly for the faith. That's almost a shock to read. Notice what the faith is. It is the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, once for all delivered. In other words, the historical faith of Christianity, that body of doctrine concerning what God has done. Did you know that the reformers didn't invent a new and better way to understand the Bible? They actually went back to the faith once delivered. They recovered that which had been lost. That's why Jude is so concerned. That's why the reformers were so concerned and were willing to give their lives for the sake of the church. And that's why you and I ought to be concerned. Learning the great truths of God is for you. And learning those great truths, there's nothing that's more important. You know, are you a parent? Don't you want your children to grow up steeped in the faith once delivered? You know, aren't you not the primary discipler of your children? Do they not sit at your feet as you tell them about God? What will you tell them? You say, well, I don't know all this stuff. You know, what am I going to tell them? Well, here's the irony. Most of you didn't know a lot about a lot of things when you became parents. You know, there's a lot of homeschool parents in here. You know, some of you might not have been good at math, might not have been paid attention during history lessons, and all of a sudden you feel that you're responsible to teach these things. You know, what do you do when you don't know history and you have to teach your children? Well, you start learning history. What do you do when you have to teach them math? Well, all those areas you might have neglected, if it's your job to teach them, if you find that there's a reason to learn it, you would find a reason that would compel you to learn it so you could hand it over and teach it. Those were all these great subjects, but you neglect the grand subject. Why? Because the mold of the world still has a hold of you. Perhaps you're a young person, you're preparing for this great adventure of life. And you look at the Bible, then you look at your stack of video games. I wonder which one is collecting dust. Maybe you don't play video games. Maybe you think that, you know, the things that you have to learn to make it through this world. And so you're this really diligent, studious kid. You're studying the math, the science, the history, technology. Maybe you're even reading about the philosophies of this world and so forth. But you have neglected theology, what historically has been called the queen of the sciences. You have neglected learning about God, who is the grand subject. You think somehow that mathematics, as important as that is, you somehow think that's going to be of more benefit in your life as theology. Listen, I'm not saying math is unimportant. But if you think that it will have a greater impact on your understanding or on your life than your understanding of God, you're a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as much as there is this battle within, there's another battle, and it's going on around you. Because not only do we need to battle for truth within our souls, but we need to battle for truth or contend with truth with those around us, not only outside the church, but sadly inside the church as well. You know, how do false teachers come into the church? Look at verse 4. It says here, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's what it says. False teachers, they come into the church because they've crept in. And, you know, there are times when a believer teaches something falsely. They don't have understanding. They present something about God. It's wrong. I think all of our doctrine is is tainted with sin somewhere. We may joke around, sometimes I'll teach something and somebody will say, well, do you think you need to believe that to go to heaven? And I always say yes, because when you're in heaven, then you'll agree with me. But no, you can say that with anything, right? My view of the end times may differ than yours. And, do you think you need to be this position to go to heaven? Well, of course you do. Because when you get there, you'll be that position. But that's not really what we're talking about. A real believer may teach something that's wrong, but they're humble before God's word. Somebody brings them correction. They want to be corrected. I want to be corrected. I want to be made right if I'm teaching something in error. But there is one who is in the church who desires to lead people astray. Our day is full of them. Jude's day was full of them. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 10, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." There are churches that no longer hold to the authority of Scripture. This is in our day. We live in a day where droves of churches not only deny Scripture's authority, they've openly endorsed gay marriage, homosexual clergy. They applaud this entire moral revolution that's going on in the culture around us. And I believe that God has removed their lampstand. They're no longer a church. They've not... If you've given up the authority of Scripture, then you've given up the gospel. You're no longer a church. You've abandoned, as Jude describes it, the faith once delivered. And for many Christians, we can easily spot those, right? Where, I'm a conservative Christian. I easily spot if somebody, it's easy to spot if somebody starts endorsing the things of the moral revolution. We see even Jude had those same concerns. He describes them as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Later in verse 7, he gives us examples of Sodom and Gomorrah who fell into gross immorality. And for those of us, many of those errors, they're easy to see. We can see them pronounced Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. But what about the subtle changes to the faith once delivered? We live in a day when the church is entirely confused about the law and the gospel. How often have we heard sincere followers of Christ speak about the gospel? And they say, things like, the gospel is loving God and loving people. That sounds great. It's not the gospel, that's the law. Loving God and loving people is not good news to you. That's bad news for you. Why is it bad news? Because you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You don't love people as yourself. I don't. That's why Jesus came, because we don't do those things. That's bad news for us. Do we understand that loving God and loving our neighbor is the summary of the law? Do we understand that? Do we understand that when we communicate that as a gospel, we are preaching a false gospel? Do we come against that teaching just like Paul did against the church in Galatia, when those churches in that region, they just wanted to sprinkle just a little bit of the old covenant back into the new covenant? How is it, if we just add a little bit of it, is it bad? Do we understand that? I think of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth was such a messed up church. I think if we read things about the church in Corinth, if we're honest, if there was a church down the street here that had some of those problems going on, that we would never recommend anyone to go to that church. I don't even want to mention it from the pulpit. I mean, there are horrible, horrible sins going on in the church of Corinth. And what's amazing to me is not that there are those sins going on in the church of Corinth, but that Paul continues to call them a church. I almost don't get it. I look at it and say, you know, I would never recommend somebody to go there. And yet Paul continues to encourage them to go back to the, to understand the gospel better, to correct error, to look at those things. And then you got the church in Galatia. The church in Galatia, those regional churches, we would have applauded them, I think. They followed the law of God. They would have been, you know, churches where, you know, you would go in there and you would think, gosh, these guys, they just seem to have it all together. You know what the problem was? They added to the gospel. They would have preached Jesus. Oh, you need Jesus. You're also going to need circumcision. Just add a little bit. Add a little bit. Add a little bit of Sinai to your water. Drink it down. Just a little bit. Here's a glass of water. Here's a glass of water. It's 99% water. Enjoy. How many would drink it? I hope none of you. Would you understand why those reformers 500 years ago were willing to die over the word alone? That saying that you knew that a person was saved by grace wasn't good enough. That someone could perhaps say that we need grace to cover those areas where we lack. And the reformers would say, you lack everywhere. You lack everywhere. There is nothing in you worthy of God's affection. Nothing. It's only by grace alone, salvation comes. Would you have been willing to fight in the battle over souls and even lose your life when the church said that we were saved by faith, but maybe with your works and together? You know, it was a lot of faith. It was a little bit of good works. You're going to need a little bit of works. God's going to take 99 steps towards you. We got to take that one step to God. Would you have been willing to die over the one step and say, no, that's not true. It's that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, not even the smallest amount of work has saved us except for Christ's work. And that understanding that that smallest bit that you add in there destroys and changes the entire gospel. It's no longer a gospel. That it must be all through faith. What about faith's object? Is it good enough that it is Christ? Or must it have been Christ alone? Is there perhaps merit that can be gleaned by the saints who have gone before us? Is there merit that we can borrow or acquire from Mary or somebody else? Or are we to look to Christ alone? Are we saved by grace through faith in Christ, or by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? How do we know these great truths? Are we to look to the church traditions? Can we stand there and just say as a church, it's like, we've never done it that way. You know, you can go into the Bible Belt in our nation and there's people that, I was born a Presbyterian. I was born a Baptist. You know, of course I'm a Christian. My grandpappy was a Christian. I'm on the membership book at that church. That make you a Christian? Are you to look to the Church of Rome calls the magisterium, those that have been given the ability to tell you something apart from Scripture and apart from tradition that you're just supposed to believe because it was spoken by somebody that has some ominous, dominus presence before God? Or are we to look at the Holy Scriptures as revealed by God alone? The reformers tell us that Scripture alone can bind the conscience of a believer. Do you believe that? You know how subtle it is? You know how dangerous it is? When we go through life and we say, here's what you need to do to please God. You know, here's some of the rules that you should follow. And we add rules. You know, let me ask you this. You see somebody smoking a cigarette outside the church, do you automatically think, well, that person's an unbeliever? You see somebody at a tavern having a beer, do you say, whew, that person's an unbeliever? See, we always like to make up rules. The rules we make up are the ones that we can follow ourselves. I want to be the standard in my own life. Therefore, all the people that don't measure up to me are sinful. Now, I'm sinful, but I'm not going to, those things God has grace on. See how that works? See how subtle that is? See how subtle that is? Reformer said, no, Scripture alone binds the conscience of God's people. Who gets the glory for all things? Reformers would argue that God alone is worthy of glory, and glory given to anything, any creature, is nothing short of idolatry. You believe that? What would people say? Are we just arguing about trifles? No, absolutely not. We're arguing about the gospel itself. We're arguing about the message of salvation to a lost world. But won't it be hard at times to communicate correction to people? Yep, it will be. What if people hate me? Listen, this is what Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. His letter to this young pastor who was his beloved. He brought this man. This man was his son in the faith. He says, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Listen, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. What does Paul mean that he's being poured out? It means that he knows his life's coming to an end. He knows they're going to kill him soon. So why is Paul killed? Because he's preaching and contending for the truth of the gospel. And so what he's telling Timothy, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, he's telling this young protege of his, he's saying, listen, I'm going to die soon. They're going to kill me because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that I continue to preach and I continue to teach. I'm already being poured out. Timothy, after they kill me, I want you to pick up where I left off. I want you to do the things that I did that got me killed. You know, I've taught you this message of hope, and you've embraced it, and because of that message, I'm about to be brutally killed, and I want you to pick up where I left off. I'm going to die for the preaching of the gospel. I want you to do exactly what I did that is about to get me killed. That's what the letter is about. It's the picking up of a baton in a race. Paul's come to the end of his run, and he's reaching the baton of the gospel forward to Timothy. He's saying, my life is spent for the cause of Christ. My race is over. Take this, and you continue to run. You continue to run. He's reaching forth to a new generation. He instructs Timothy to preach the faith once delivered. That's what that baton is. And Timothy is going to need to hold on to that. He's going to need to embrace it. He's going to need to know it. And how often do you think young Timothy picked up that letter from Paul and reread it? Every time he wanted to quit. Every time when somebody came against him, when he was persecuted, that he wanted to quit, and he would read that letter again, we don't even understand. We don't have persecution. Not in our country. We're worried that somebody may laugh at us while brothers and sisters are being killed all around the world. And he would have reread that letter because it was from his spiritual father. And you and I have it so much better. We have the fullness of God's word. Listen, we have the fullness of the faith once delivered. We have it in black and white. Most of us have dozens of Bibles just within our doors. Raise your hand if you got more than five Bibles in your house. Raise your hand if you have 20 Bibles in your house. It's amazing. We have that all in our homes. We live in a country that produces more Christian literature, has more top-rated Bible scholars than any other country, than any other period in redemptive history. We have more discretionary income and time than any other people in this time or in any part of the world. And because we have all those things, there's one thing we don't have. That's an excuse. We don't have excuses. Church, let's pray that God would give us a burning desire to know him, that God would give us strength and boldness to speak out for truth and for his kingdom's sake, for his name's sake, that we would love the church in such a way that we would rejoice to see it walk in truth, that we weep when there is error. If you determine to do this in your heart and you take those necessary steps in your life to be prepared to boldly go out and proclaim and contend for the faith once delivered, then you understand the Reformation. You would have picked it up, the baton, as it were, that has been passed and preserved by God for these past 500 years and even further, because God has always had his remnant in every generation. And if you grasp a hold of that today, that is the best way to honor those who have gone before you, the best way to celebrate this 500th year anniversary. It's the best way to glorify God alone. Are you looking for a way to celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation? Let me give you a few suggestions. These are really practical suggestions. Go out and purchase a copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion and read it. Read it alongside your Bible and see if what he wrote was true. I guarantee you'll hurt your brain. Understand that the man was in his early 20s. Okay? Go and read through the Great Confessions. Go and read our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. Be amazed as a group of Puritans came together to write the great and essential truths of the Christian faith. Pick up a book or two from Jonathan Edwards. See what the greatest thinker that has ever lived on American soil wrote and filled his time with. Once a week, maybe, go and pick up a book of Charles Spurgeon's sermons and just read a sermon. It'll take you an hour. And you're going to be blessed, and it's going to be so worth it. Hour of your time. Read half of it this time, half of it another. Want a change of pace? Pick up a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress. You can get it. There's some good copies in modern English. You can understand why it's been the second best-selling book in the history of the world, followed only by the Bible. Find out why that since the time of its publication, it's never left print in over 400 years. Give me another book that's done that. Read through our hymnal. Pick up a copy of R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. There are many ways to celebrate the Reformation. You know, Sound Brewery up the street here, where Campania's used to be, they're selling Martin Luther t-shirts, and they have a new beer called Monk's Indiscretion. But the best way to celebrate God's protection and safeguarding of the church and the message of the Reformation 500 years ago is to study today. It's to study today. It's to read and immerse yourself in the greatest subject that man can delve into, and that is God. Speaking about the Bible and theology, one theologian said, it's the great lake. It's a great ocean of study. And babes can wade in it, and there's no fear of drowning. And theologians can attempt to plumb its depth and without any possibility of reaching its bottom. It's the Word of God. Join the grand conversation. Join the grand conversation that has been going on since the Garden of Eden. Since Genesis 3:15, at the first proclamation of the gospel, as God's people have looked forward or looked back to the Savior, who is the great God and greatly to be praised. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joyous day for your people. We don't necessarily celebrate the monk with his hammer and his nail, but we do celebrate how you used him, how you used so many others. We really do stand in awe of the fact that it is indeed your church, your bride, that you are the one growing it. Lord, forgive us for speaking foul against your people. Forgive us when we think that the church is just so terrible and so lost, and we forget that it is your bride, and how dare us come against your bride, forgetting that if a man didn't protect his wife, we would call him a coward. And yet, how often do we think that you've forgotten your protection over your church? Lord, forgive us. Lord, forgive us for living in a day and time and country where we have more biblical resources than anybody else in the history of the world. And yet, that's not what fills our mind. That's not what fills our bookshelves. It's not what fills our study. Lord, forgive us that the draw of this world is so strong upon us that we're more concerned with prosperity. We're more concerned with creature comforts than we are with your word and the gospel that saves lives. Lord, forgive us that we're fearful of sharing about you to strangers or to friends. We're not fearful because we fear persecution, because there are believers across the world that to even say that you're a Christian could actually get you killed. We're not even in fear of persecution. We're just fear of being teased. We're just fear of being ridiculed. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we need help. We need help toward this end. It's something we desire, but for many of us, we don't know how to go about it. We don't know where to start. We're not thinking in correct categories. This is a new area for some of us. And we need your help, Lord. We want to know you better. We know that you've called us. We know that you know us. Lord, let us know you. Father, as we close this service and this time, we want to all be in submission to your word. Sometimes we walk away from your word encouraged, and sometimes we walked away rebuked. We pray, Lord, that we walk away in both ways this morning. We thank you. We thank you not only for the safeguarding of your church, but that your safeguarding continues today and that your grace is sufficient. In Christ's name.
Well, that wraps up our Reformation sermon. Thank you so much for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcasts on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, happy Reformation, and may God richly bless you.